Always expect something good on your lunch hour, connecting faith with life.
We're happy to welcome today back to Connecting Faith, Joel Rosenberg. We've had an opportunity to talk to Joel in the past, and I always enjoy our time, and it will go by quickly today, I'm sure. And I always look forward to hearing from Joel. He's a New York Times bestselling author. He's written 8 novels, and I hope you've read some of them. We're going to talk about the latest, Damascus Countdown, but there was the 12th Imam, the Turan Initiative. Actually, those three are kind of in a series. But before that, The Last Jihad, The Last Days, Ezekiel Option, which won a Gold Medallion Award for Best Novel a couple of years back. He's also written nonfiction books, Epicenter, Inside the Revolution, Israel at War, The Invested Life, his latest. And we're going to talk about the one that he's written, I think last year came out, Implosion, Can America Recover from Its Economic and Spiritual Challenges in Time? And that's a kind of a loaded question. We'll get to that. But Joel, let's start with Damascus Countdown first, because our eyes have been on Damascus, certainly Syria. And as the publicity for the book says, is it a novel or is it today's headlines? And I guess maybe we'll go with that. You know, all eyes have been on the Middle East for years, and we're just continued drawn back there all the time, it seems.
Yes, it is. It is the center in many ways, has been for quite some time now, of terrible evil. I mean, what we've been watching is a showdown between the evil, tyrannical forces of Bashar al-Assad, the president of Syria, and the bloodthirsty, and I would say demonic, forces of al-Qaeda and the rebels. And it is a death match. I mean, people are slaughtering each other. I mean, you know, as we record this, it's 110,000 people dead. More than 2 million Syrians have fled the country. 5 million Syrians are estimated to have fled their towns and villages and houses, but haven't actually left the country. So they're what's called internally displaced. That is like a third of the country. And everyone else is just hunkering down, fearing for their lives. It's rare that we've seen just an absolute unbridled clash of evil, in quite some time, where there, aside from the innocent people who are caught in the middle, men, women, children, in terms of the two sides, there is no good guys. And that has been so that has complicated enormously the view of what Americans think we should do to protect ourselves. There are weapons of mass destruction, obviously, in the country, storehouses of chemical and biological weapons. And, there are many who've been arguing that what we should do is, you know, get involved. Others have been very obviously deeply disagreeing with that. And people's confidence in the president hasn't been high, and so it has led to a very, very difficult situation for Americans to say, you know, should we be involved or not? And obviously, you've seen in recent weeks how deeply divided people are, and understandably so.
Americans, it seems like there is, and maybe it's always been this way. I know just kind of in reading your book, Implosion, I was reminded again, I mean, that ever since the modern state of Israel came on the scene, I mean, there has been, we've had kind of an isolationist viewpoint many times, haven't we?
We have. I do believe that isolationism is growing, a war fatigue, if you will. People, we've had, since al-Qaeda attacked us in 2001, we've been at war. We've been at war in Iraq, Afghanistan, and, of course, in special forces operations all over the world and military strikes in Pakistan and in Yemen. So people are tired of that. It's not, I don't think, that people don't think the United States should be a force for, strength and to protect ourselves. But there is a sense that people, I think, have lost a large degree of confidence in Washington generally, in President Obama in particular, that, do we have a plan? Is there a policy that's based on clear principles that the American people understand and can support? And I think the answer is largely has been no. And so on top of everything else, the biggest issue, and danger in the Middle East is the Iran nuclear threat. But when you see how indecisive, vacillating, dithering, you know, the president has been on the Syria issue over, you know, limited use of force, the idea of taking on Iran and neutralizing that that threat, which is rapidly rising and would be much more catastrophic, you know, people are like, I don't see it. And that is causing the Israelis to feel very much alone. You know, recently I wrote a column basically saying that the person who's been watching the lack of clear, decisive thinking inside the White House and has been most bothered by it isn't simply the American people, but it's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in Israel. As you know, I used to work for him. Netanyahu is and his team are feeling more alone than ever before. Obviously, we're in the early stages here of the Jewish New Year, and what he is having to make a decision is, you know, is Israel going to have to strike Iran by itself, even though the president doesn't want him to? That, you know, in all the complication of everything else that's happening, that is a very real issue. And it's interesting because it's tied to my novel, Damascus Countdown, in which an American president tries to pressure an Israeli prime minister not to launch a preemptive strike against Iran's nuclear facilities. But the prime minister of Israel does it anyway. Why? Because he feels like he can no longer trust the president of the United States to take care of the Iranian threat by himself. So Israel does what it feels it has to do. And in the novel, Damascus Countdown, Iran and Syria then retaliate and try to launch weapons of mass destruction against Israel. Now, at the moment you and I are recording this, that has not yet happened, but we are trending in that way, and it makes a dangerous situation in the Middle East that much more dangerous.
In fact, I think maybe just helping us understand that Syria and Iran are very closely linked. I mean, whatever circumstances might be happening, but what impacts one is impacting another, isn't it?
That's right. Iran's leadership has fully supported the Assad regime. There are Iranian forces in Syria trying to defend and protect the Assad regime, as well as Hezbollah forces, which is the Iranian-backed terror group, radical Muslim terror group from Lebanon. Their forces are in Syria also trying to help Assad because, look, we are watching the implosion, to use that word, we'll come back to it in the American context in a moment, but the implosion of a country, implosion of Syria. And I don't think I don't think you're going to be able to put this genie back in the bottle. I don't think that I think we are watching the end of the Arab Republic of Syria as we've known it. And then you add on top, meaning there is so much carnage and so much destruction and so much chaos that I don't see any one power able to come in and fix it in the near term. And this then leads us to another thought, which is Bible prophecy. In Isaiah 17 and in Jeremiah 49, there are prophecies that indicate that Damascus as a city will be judged and utterly destroyed in the last days of history, prior to the second coming of Christ. There's not a lot of detail about the when or the how in those two prophecies, but they've never been fulfilled. And in my novel, Damascus Countdown, I weave those prophecies into the larger geopolitical story to say, is it possible that we could see the destruction of Damascus and its judgment in our lifetime? I don't know that we have an answer to that yet, but I think it is possible. I mean, it is certainly possible. Whether we will or not remains to be seen. But this, you know, what we see in terms of this evil unfolding and evil versus evil, you begin to say, okay, I can see why God might intervene in that situation, given the atrocities that just keep happening in Damascus.
we don't want to give the stories away, because this Damascus Countdown is really kind of the third, I think, in the trilogy, isn't it? 12th Imam was the first, and then the Tehran Initiative.
That's right.
They're all same characters, and kind of the storyline unfolds.
That's right. Now you can read, you know, if you just picked up Damascus Countdown and you had not read the other two, I've written it in such a way that you would not miss anything. I mean, obviously, you'd be better to have read them all, but you could totally read it as a standalone. And in the current moment, I'm getting a lot of tweets and emails from people saying, "Oh my gosh, it's hard to know sometimes what's reality and what's fiction."
Well, and that's our question, and I guess maybe without, you know, telling too much of the story. I mean, one of the things I find interesting in your books is that you do there is prominent discussion and attention to end times prophecy within the novels, and I'm wondering maybe what's the reaction from readers as they see that, and is a novel setting a good way to kind of introduce, you know, these ideas to the general public?
Well, people have been fascinated, actually, in the novels. I mean, there's 3 million in print, so there's been enormous interest. All of the novels have been New York Times bestsellers, as have most of my nonfiction books. So what I'm intrigued with is how intrigued other people are. Yes, at the geopolitics and threats of radical Islam to the United States, to Israel, to our other allies. Yet people are interested in that, and they'd much rather read about it than have their sons go fight about it. And that's, you know, that's interesting. But they are also interested is, what does the future hold? And does the Bible offer real evidence of what will happen in certain countries at certain times? And are we watching some of those things either come to pass now, or are the stage being set for some of these major prophecies to come to pass? I have been invited to meet with members of Congress, members of Parliament of other countries, generals, CIA directors, governors, presidents, prime ministers, all over the world who want to talk about these things, as well as pastors and lay people. There's enormous interest. And, yeah, I think fiction provides a way to imagine what if. I think that's what a good novel should do, is ask what if. What if this major prophecy came true? What if it was connected some way to a possible Israeli first strike on Iran? What if prophecy came to pass because of an Iranian-Syrian alliance? You know, we don't know those things for certain, but fiction allows us to imagine what would happen. How might it happen if these prophecies came to pass in our lifetime, in our context? And since we don't know, again, you know, fiction is like a war game. It allows you to imagine worst-case scenarios rather than, you know, hopefully having to live through them.
You'll agree with the promoters. Is it a novel, or is it today's headlines? And that's what we're talking about, the latest novel from Joel Rosenberg, Damascus Countdown. Joel's the best-selling author of 8 novels, 5 nonfiction books. He's a communications advisor. He's worked with a number of U.S. and Israeli leaders and been on hundreds of radio and TV programs and print. And we're going to talk about the Epicenter conferences and some of those things. There's a lot more we want to get to. And we'll do that in just a moment as we spend some time visiting today with Joel Rosenberger right here on Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We're happy today to spend some time with Joel Rosenberg, and we've enjoyed his novels over the years. And the latest, it's like reading the newspaper, only maybe we can envision it without having to actually experience it in a TV form, I guess, and the reality of, you know, men going to war. It's called Damascus Countdown. It's the latest from Joel. Joel, best-selling author, and he's also written a book called Implosion. And we want to talk about that in a moment as well. The subtitle is Can America Recover from Its Economic and Spiritual Challenges in Time? Joel, I want to go back to, as we start out our conversation, we're talking about, you know, we're in the in the middle, at least watching what's going on in Syria particularly, there are no good guys. And we could probably say that across other parts of the Middle East where uprisings continue. And it made me wonder, is the time coming for a power confrontation where evil is, where God's judgment says enough? And maybe I guess that that's part of end times. But give us some perspective. I mean, what's the direction that our world is heading?
Well, you know, the Bible talks about a season of time called the last days. This is a period that will build up to what's called the day of the Lord. That's a Bible term that means that's the actual, literal, physical day when the Lord Jesus Christ will literally, actually, physically return to earth, touching down on the Mount of Olives, splitting that mountain in half, and then destroying the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel and establishing a thousand-year reign over the entire earth from Jerusalem. That's what the Bible says. And what the Bible also says is that while Christ was not going to give us exact timing, you know, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, but the Bible does give us a list of signs, things that would happen that would be indicators that we're getting close, that the season of Christ's return is rapidly approaching. And you look at those signs in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, from Matthew chapter 24, from Luke chapter 21, from Mark chapter 13, as well as in Revelation, as well as the apostles and the prophets. You look at that, and the list is quite compelling because it feels so much like it's ripped out of today's headlines. Wars, rumors of wars, revolutions, natural disasters, financial disasters, persecution of the Christians, betrayal, as people are betraying one another, people's love growing cold for one another. Those are sort of the general signs that we'll be watching. Then the most important sign that the Bible speaks of that will be an indicator that we're getting close to the return of Christ is the rebirth of the state of Israel and the regathering of scattered Jews from all over the world back to the Holy Land, where they rebuild the ancient ruins and they make the deserts bloom and they have a country again. Those prophecies, specifically found in Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, but found elsewhere also, those prophecies have come true in our lifetime. And that's why I find that wherever I travel, people want to talk about prophecy, not just because they don't always believe in the Bible. These are not always Christians. In fact, often it's not Christians that are asking me to talk about these topics or who are reading my books. These are people who are interested in prophecy because they're like, well, something is happening. I mean, who would have ever thought Israel would be reborn as a country? No other book told us that would happen except the Bible. And even most Christian leaders didn't believe it would happen for 19 centuries. So then it happened. And so if Israel has... the prophecies about Israel have come to pass, and they have, then what people are asking is, what's next? What does the Bible say about the future of Syria, Iran, Egypt, Russia, and other countries? And the Bible does speak to to the future of those countries, among others. And when people hear that, they're absolutely fascinated, and there are people who understand the Bible and believe it. There are people who don't understand the Bible but are curious. And there are people who definitely do not believe in the Bible, but they get curious also. And so, yeah, there's enormous interest right now.
I'm just curious, as you were talking about, the rebirth of Israel and that, amazing thing that's taking place. I mean, is there a sense among Israelis? I know you worked a lot in Israel and care deeply for Israel. Is there a... any sense of anticipation? Is there a growing, maybe a messianic movement there looking for the return of Christ?
Well, yes, there is. There's actually two different movements in Israel. First is the believers in Yeshua. That's the Hebrew name for Jesus. That's a group that's growing from just a few dozen in 1948 when Israel was prophetically reborn to some 15,000 or more Jewish believers in Jesus today in Israel. So those numbers are climbing quite rapidly, and most of that growth has happened just in the last 10 years. So that's, as a Jewish believer in Jesus myself, I'm excited about that. And they're, you know, definitely believing that we're getting closer and closer to the return of Christ, but they also have, you know, a lot of challenges every single day. So a lot of people are saying, come Lord Jesus. There's another group, though, and that is Orthodox Jews in Israel. They do not believe that that Jesus is the Messiah, but they do believe the Messiah is coming soon. They, too, look at Old Testament prophecies about the rebirth of Israel, about wars and rumors of wars and revolutions and so forth, and they say, see, these are signs that the Messiah is coming. Now, they believe he's coming for the first time, not for the second time, but that is, you know, in that sense, the idea that Messiah is coming is a unifying issue. Now, there's one other element. You didn't ask about it, but if I can just insert it.
Sure.
There are many Muslims who have messianic expectations as well. All throughout the Sunni Muslim world and the Shia Muslim world, there is a rapidly growing belief that the Islamic Messiah is coming soon. Now, the Shia Muslims believe that their Messiah is called the 12th Imam. They also call him the Mahdi or the Promised One. There's a number of terms for him. You referenced a novel I wrote called The 12th Imam, and that's entirely about what if the belief that Muslims have that their Messiah is coming soon, what if that were to come to pass? Now, it's an interesting thought because, you know, the outgoing president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, talked all the time about the coming of the 12th Imam, and this is why we need to wipe Israel off the map and wipe the United States out, too, to prepare for the coming of the Islamic Messiah. And this is a view held by the current leader of Iran, the Ayatollah Khamenei, who himself is a believer that the Messiah is coming soon. So there, around the world, not universally, but in a growing way, Muslims, Jews, and Christians are having a growing and heightened sense that cataclysmic events are coming, including the coming of the Messiah. And while they look at it differently, you know, the interest is growing.
And I guess the challenge
fueled by current events.
Yes,
you know?
Right. The challenge for probably the rest of the world is that there's a sense that they can advance the coming, right? Isn't that sort of the 12th Imam idea, right? We can be a part of initiating the process.
That's right. The Twelvers, all Shia Muslims believe in the coming of the Messiah someday, but the Twelvers are sort of a subgroup who believe that you can specifically take actions as humans to accelerate or hasten the coming of the 12th Imam to earth to set up a global Islamic kingdom, as opposed to the biblical view, which is that Jesus sets up a kingdom of Christ. So the Twelvers, of whom the Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran is the most important one, believe that if you acquire nuclear weapons, that either you then will be told by the 12th Imam to use those, or that the 12th Imam appears and uses them himself. Either way, you're talking about an apocalyptic scenario in which radical Shia Muslims believe that we're talking about the genocide of Christians and Jews to get rid of them in order to set up the reign of an Islamic empire, a caliphate all over the world. And this is what's driving the current leadership in Iran. And that's why I wrote this novel series, The 12th Imam, followed by the Tehran Initiative, and now this book, Damascus Countdown, to try to imagine what does that type of thinking, where does that lead? Where could that lead? And what if it had, you know, terrible consequences for Iran, Syria, and for Israel? And that's, those things haven't come to pass, but, you know, that's those are the topics we're talking about right now.
Yeah, it's front page news. You'll find out some fascinating discussion if you look at the latest from Joel Rosenberg, the novel Damascus Countdown. Joel is our guest, best-selling author, talking to us today on Connecting Faith. We've got a lot more to get into. We're going to focus on implosion in just a couple minutes. Stay tuned to Connecting Faith. Thanks for tuning in to Connecting Faith today. We're glad to have the opportunity to connect to Joel Rosenberg, who is a New York Times best-selling author. Some of his novels, we've been talking about the latest, Damascus Countdown. It's can't put down reading, but he's written a number of others, The Last Jihad, The Last Days, Ezekiel Option, The 12th Imam, we referenced that as well, The Tehran Initiative. He's also written several nonfiction books, Epicenter, Inside the Revolution, which talks about, you know, God at work, even in the midst of this this growing radical Islam, and implosion. I want to focus on that a little bit because it really it centers on America's place in really kind of end times prophecy. And, you know, at the beginning of the book, you talk about, you look at, you know, the signs of the times, marriages and families imploding, federal debts exploding, the tide of cultural pollution is rising, our education system is collapsing. Friends and neighbors abandoning God and the church. That's a pretty sobering list. And, you know, the word implosion is a pretty kind of a charged word, Joel.
It is. I wrote that book because people were asking me all the time, you know, where is America in Bible prophecy? And the honest answer is we're not in there. A lot of countries are mentioned specifically, and even regions of the world are mentioned. And God has specific plans and purposes for many, and I talk about that in Implosion. But I also note there's not a single mention or even a clear allusion to the future of the United States. Now, there are prophecies that talk about the nations, like, you know, all the nations will have certain things happen. God says, for example, in the book of Haggai, he says that God will shake all the nations. In the last days, he will shake the foundations of all the governments in the and economies in the world. Well, we're certainly seeing that. You know, there are other judgments that come and things that happen to all the nations. The church is supposed to be making disciples of all the nations, and we're seeing the gospel spread to, you know, to most countries. Not quite every people group yet, but to many, and we're getting closer and closer to that objective. So, but there isn't anything specifically that's spoken of about the United States, and that often when I tell people that, what they say to me is, well, that doesn't make sense, Joel. Isn't America the strongest, most powerful, most wealthy country on the face of the planet in the history of mankind? And I, of course, the answer to that is yes. So I say yes. And so people say, well, how is it possible? Well, I said, don't you think we're living in the last days already? I said, absolutely. With the rebirth of Israel, we know we are. They said, okay, so how can America not be mentioned as a player if we're the most powerful country on the planet in the last days? And the answer is, I don't know. I just tell people, look, I don't know because the Bible doesn't say. But because it doesn't say, I you have to consider the possibility that the United States either doesn't exist as a country or has been deeply humbled in the early stages of, you know, the last days, so that the United States is neutralized in some way. Does that mean a war? Does that mean a financial collapse? Does that mean, what does that mean? Natural disasters? I look at a number of scenarios in that book, Implosion. But the larger question is why? Why might God remove his hand of favor and blessing on our country, or might actively, proactively judge our country? Why might he do that? And when you look at where we are as a country, 55 million abortions, just take that number alone. We are approaching 10 times the number of children that we have slaughtered as a country, 10 times more than the Nazis killed of the Jews during the Holocaust. when you look at just that fact, just that one, setting aside adultery, pornography, debt, violence, crime, drugs, just looking at killing 55 million people, and you think, well, we know what happened to Germany. God judged Germany. The country of Germany was decimated because of the Holocaust, and we think that was the right thing. So the question is, that's begged is, is it possible we're going to face judgment and possibly soon for the national sins that we have committed? And I think the answer is yes, unless we plead as a country for God to have mercy on us and to bring about a third great spiritual awakening. But I don't see much of that hunger for calling for repentance and transformation at the moment.
I remember, some years ago, I think it was the 10th anniversary of the 9/11, and you, Anne Graham Lotz, and you were part of a time of reflection and repentance, and you asked some questions. Are you morally and spiritually better off than you were on 9/11? Is your family morally and spiritually better off? Is your church morally and spiritually better off? And it just made me think, I wonder, do you think that maybe believers we're unwilling to face the realities of our sort of current situation and say, well, God wouldn't judge us for, somehow that we're above that?
Yeah, I do. I think most of us, most people, most Americans generally, and the church in particular, is asleep. It doesn't want to focus on our troubles. It wants to just, keep our heads down and get through the day and entertain ourselves and medicate ourselves and not take stock of where we are. And that's dangerous. I mean, the church is, a lot of churches are, every church is supposed to be a lighthouse in that sense, right? Jesus says, you are the light of the world. I mean, he is the light of the world, but he gives this light, his light to us. And he told us in the Gospel of Matthew, you are the light of the world. And the problem is we have 340,000 church congregations in this country. Therefore, we should have 340,000 lighthouses in the darkness. But the light in many of those churches has gone out, and in many other churches, it's dimming. And so people aren't reading the Word of God. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, inspired and authoritative and complete. They are not walking with Christ, abiding in Him. They are kind of, Christians in name only, giving lip service to Christ, but in their hearts, they're not really walking with Christ as the New Testament tells us. And I don't say that, I say that in sorrow, not in personal judgment. I mean, I'm working to get the planks out of my own eyes, before I look at the speck in others. But we have to admit that as a country, we are far from the Christian, the shining city on a hill that our founders wanted and believed we could be. We've drifted so far from that I think we are, I use the term in the book, it's like we're on thin ice. It's like we can hear the ice cracking under our feet, like we're on a frozen lake and we're about to go plunging downward. Now, we haven't yet, but I think there's a lot of signs that God is shaking us, financial shakings, cultural shakings, political shakings, and the question is whether that will wake us up, any of that, or whether we will stay asleep until judgment comes.
I was on one of the lists of you talking about some of the signs of the times in terms of looking toward the end of days, last days, and one of the things is sort of cynicism toward Christian faith, and I thought in some ways that's probably been justified because the church hasn't really acted as the church, and we've brought a lot of it on ourselves.
Well, that's true, and we have the repentance needs to start with the church. And I'll wrap with this part because I do have to go on into another radio show, and I apologize. But we read in Second Chronicles 7:14, and a very interesting verse. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will heal their land. And or will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now, that was a promise made to Israel, actually, that if Israel repented, God would heal them and forgive them. But it's a principle that I think we need to ask the Lord, you know, will you do that for us? It wasn't a promise for us, but it's a principle of the Scriptures, and I think the church, beginning with us, needs to pray 2 Chronicles 7:14 and ask for the Lord to start helping us to repent, to heal us and our family and our church, and then to be a blessing to the rest of the country and the world. Thank you for having me on. I do deeply appreciate it. I apologize I can't talk longer.
Well, we'll love to have you back on when we've got more time, and I know you're continuing to write and offer some important teaching and words of challenge and encouragement to us. So, Joel, we thank you again, and God bless you as you continue to serve Him.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
Joel Rosenberg is a New York Times bestselling author of 8 novels and 5 nonfiction books, the one we've been referencing these last few minutes. Implosion. Can America recover from its economic and spiritual challenges in time? His books are published by Tyndale. You can find out more about Joel on his website, joelrosenberg.com. It's joelrosenberg.com. Well, as you've heard Joel say, the principles of 2 Chronicles 7:14 still apply. So let's ask God to heal our land and lead the way by humbling ourselves and praying and seeking God's face. And who knows what God may do if we as His people would wholeheartedly seek Him. And maybe there is a great hope for America yet. To that end, let's pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us eyes to seek Your face and hearts to understand that You alone make all things new. Blessings of the land we love are really gifts from You. If my people will humbly pray and seek My face and turn away from all their wicked ways, then I will hear them and move My hand, and freely then will I
listening to Connecting Faith, and in the time we have remaining, we want to highlight a nationwide evangelistic outreach originating from Philadelphia this weekend with Pastor and Evangelist Greg Laurie. It's interesting, we're talking about our nation and go back to some of the early roots of our nation, go back to Philadelphia and think about revival, that it may start again there. You've been hearing about it during the program New Beginning, which of course airs right after this broadcast Connecting Faith, but we wanted to give it time here on this program to review the plans and purposes of Harvest America. We're talking with John Collins, who's Executive Director of Harvest America, and if you know anything about A New Beginning, the radio program with Greg Laurie you hear every day here right after Connecting Faith, and you know you've been hearing about Harvest America and this wonderful event, but John, let's go over the basics. What's happening here this weekend?
Well, we're going to have a great weekend on Saturday and Sunday. We've got just a wonderful lineup of music and hopefully filling that arena each night there at the Wells Fargo Arena in Philadelphia. We've got on Saturday night, Kirk Franklin will be with us, and Need to Breathe and Lecrae, and the Katinas will be there doing some worship. And then we've also got on Sunday Mercy Me and Jeremy Camp, and then a special interview with the Duck Commander, Phil Robertson, and he's going to be doing kind of a behind-the-scenes interview with Pastor Greg that will air on that weekend.
Pastor Greg has been, of course, he's pastoring for many years, but also been doing big events. But this is really big by a pretty significant scale. I know you sort of launched it last year. Talk about how this has grown and developed.
Yeah, well, Neil, the world is becoming smaller, and you know, events are getting more expensive. You know, trying to go from city to city and host campaigns. We've been doing crusades for 24 years now, and we just had the idea that, you know, perhaps if we could do an event, a live event, but then bring other communities into it with us all across the nation, that they could join it live and it could become an event in their neighborhood or in their church or in their community, whether they get a gym or an auditorium someplace, and they just join us live. And so we did it for the first time last year and had about 1,000 churches join us. This year we've got more than that, probably 1,200 to 1,300 churches by the time we get there. And many more communities have jumped on board this year. Last year, I think we had like 30 or more communities, and this year we've got some 280 registered. So these are where communities are working together with churches in their community and coming together to make an event, which is very exciting. So they'll join us live. They'll take the live stream into their location, and while we're in the Wells Fargo Arena preaching the gospel, they'll be participating with us in whatever venue they're in.
We know that Pastor Greg has had a heart for evangelism and has been, you know, effectively sharing the message of the gospel sort of day in and day out. But is it different to be presenting the gospel message sort of in a big setting like this? Because it just it's not the same as just preaching in his church.
Yeah. Well, it's, you know, and the message, of course, never changes, and Greg's been faithful to that message, and I think that's why God's honored his ministry over the years, is that, you know, there's many things that a pastor or a preacher can talk about, and of course, on a Sunday morning message, you know, he might delve into topics that are more related to, you know, the Christian life and how we as believers live day to day. But when it comes to evangelism, you know, he's been given a specific gifting of the evangelist. And of course, that's a gifting that, you know, we read about in the scriptures, that we've been given apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, and evangelists is in that mix. And so it's a unique ability to call people to faith in Jesus. And so he will hone a message every night that might topically, you know, touch on various cultural issues or points, but primarily he's making a beeline to that moment in time where people can make a decision to either follow Christ or not. And so that's what the entire program consists of. We work our way through that program, through the music, to get to that moment of decision.
You know, for many, we probably feel like we don't have the gift of evangelism. And so this is really a wonderful opportunity to connect with the friends and neighbors, those that we care about, to allow Greg to present the message.
Exactly. And that's really the role of the evangelist. And our role, you know, we're doing the work of the evangelist when we reach out to our friends and loved ones, and we encourage them to come along. And we don't advocate, you know, kind of sneak attacks where, you know, hey, just come to this event and hear the music. You know, we tell people, you know, this is a message that they want to communicate accurately. In other words, people have a deep sense of need in their lives, and people are struggling, and people want to know, you know, are there answers to life? Why are we here? Is there purpose in life? Well, you know, is there life after death? And so these are the core issues, the very central issues that we deal with in a crusade setting. And so we encourage people to just invite their friends and say, hey, come along. And, you know, there is going to be great music. There is going to be a time of hearing perhaps a testimony or two. But primarily we're there to hear and explore what it means to follow Jesus and to find out why it is we're here on this earth.
Are there some details of people that maybe are just hearing about it for the first time today, but still would like to get plugged in? You have 1,000-plus churches involved.
Yep.
Where can we find more information?
Sure. If they can go to our website. We've established a website, harvestamerica.com. And on that site, literally it has everything a church could possibly need and more to host a event. Or even if you're an individual At this point, it might be too late for a church to get involved, but it's not too late for individuals that want to just maybe reach out to some of their neighbors, invite them over for a living room crusade, so to speak. And they can go online, and there's a player that you can download that makes sure that you and guarantees that you get a kind of a private stream into your location, that you're not actually using the public stream but a private stream, so that it'll be without interference, and you're not competing with thousands of other streams. And so you can go online, get all of that, and then begin making your invitations to those that you know and love that you want to reach with the gospel.
It's Harvest America, and it's a live nationwide event, and it's coming in Philadelphia this weekend. And John, just a word about the why America. That, I mean, obviously there is, Pastor Greg, I'm sure, as many of us see, that there is a great need in our country for the message of the gospel.
Yeah, well, just yesterday here on our church campus, the FBI was here at midnight arresting a individual who was making threats to could potentially have been a bomb or some kind of a threat to the church. You know, it doesn't take much to just look around and see what's happening over in Syria and other places in the world where Christians have actually were being killed for their faith. And you know, the world's in trouble. We're moving down a path that is becoming harder and harder for us to negotiate and to navigate. And so the only solution for our nation, we believe, is a revival. And that's what we're praying for. Now, we can't create a revival, but we can create conditions for revival to happen. Revival is a sovereign work of God, where he, through his Spirit, just pours out on his church, and people get saved. As you look through history and you see times of revival that we've had four great awakenings in this nation, and the last of which was held in the 70s, late 60s and 70s, known as the Jesus Movement. And we'd love to see, before our time is up on this earth, another revival to sweep through our nation. And that's what it's going to take to get us focused back on the Lord. Look, we're not going to do it through politics. Look how things are messed up in D.C. and the acrimony that's there between both parties. I think people realize that that's not going to get it done. We're not going to bring righteousness into our nation through political activity. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved. We should. We should do all we can in those areas. But our hope is in the Lord coming and just really pouring out his Spirit on his church.
John, how can we pray for Greg as he heads into these important 2 days?
Well, we always encounter times of attack. I tell you, when you do evangelism, you're getting the attention of Satan, and obviously not happy with this message going out. And so I would say for Greg and for the team in general, just to pray for an ongoing protection and safety and good health. And I would ask your listeners to pray for just a lack of distractions, that the message can go out without disturbance, and that as that message goes out, that God's Spirit would just help it find a place in every needy heart that's out there. So we know that all we can do is to be faithful to that message, and then we trust in the Holy Spirit to bring it to life in the hearts of those that need to believe. And he does do that, and we see it year after year. And now it'll happen not just in that arena, but in churches all across the nation. And that's an exciting thing. We're rejoicing in that. But we know it's not our work. It's God's work. And we're blessed to be a part of it. So I would just ask people to pray for us and pray that we remain faithful to that message. And I'm sure that we'll see wonderful things happen.
Well, thousands will be in the auditorium at the Wells Fargo Center in Philadelphia, and across the country, hundreds of thousands taking part in churches, theaters, businesses, living rooms. It's Harvest America Crusade this weekend, and to find out more, go online, harvestamerica.com, harvestamerica.com. Talking with John Collins, Executive Director of Harvest America. John, thank you. Blessings to you and to Pastor Greg this weekend.
Thank you, Neil. So appreciate your support and helping us get the word out.
Well, with that, we wrap up another Connecting Faith program. And I want to encourage you to come back again for tomorrow's show when we welcome back Dr. Jay Buduszewski. Now, Dr. Buduszewski is a best-selling author of many books, including The Line Through the Heart, What We Can't Not Know, The Revenge of Conscience, Ask Me Anything, How to Stay Christian in College, and his latest, On the Meaning of Sex. Dr. Buduszewski is a professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas at Austin, and he has a keen intellect and an observer of modern culture and biblical faith, so it'll be a great discussion. I want to focus on several of his writings and developing a biblical worldview, and also talk with him about what it's like to be a professor in the midst of a secular university with a biblical worldview in an environment of tolerance and speech codes. We'll get some perspective from Jay Buduszewski on tomorrow's broadcast on Connecting Faith, so be sure to listen in. And stay tuned this afternoon for Live the Promise. Looking forward to hearing Susie Larson. Welcome back. Mark Batterson. Mark's pastor, of course, in Washington, D.C. area and best-selling author. And he's the Circle Maker, his most recent now. His new one is called All In. Following Christ means living a radical life of surrender. In other words, being all in. We'll find out more about it on today's Live the Promise coming up at 3. I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for joining me here on Connecting Faith. You can always, of course, hear the broadcast or pass it on to a friend by going to our website, myfaithradio.com, and then click on Connecting Faith. That's myfaithradio.com.